Shalom. It's great to be here with you, not just this morning, last night was great music, and you know, as I was sitting there in the front pew, when I was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, went to an Orthodox synagogue, and when you entered our synagogue, you had a box of kippahs, yarmulkes, to put on your head for those visitors or people who weren't familiar with that practice. And then when I came to know Christ as my Savior and started to attend assemblies, some of the places that I went to, they actually had a little box for ladies so that they could have their little covering as well. And now I was sitting in the front, and you took care of the men who, in case they forgot their tie, I guess. I just thought that was amazing. So you got it all covered. I think that's fabulous. Just fabulous. Well, I always tell people I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. In the back there in the narthex, as you might have been in the church, you hopefully saw a little table there. If you didn't, I hope you'll make your way there. How many of you receive Israel My Glory Now? Oh, okay, good portion of you. Part of the deal that I offer is you take the magazine, that's free. If you don't get it, just sign it, a little sheet of paper there with your name, a place for your name, address, and zip code. Give that to me, and we'll send it to you free for a year. And at the end of the year, if you don't like it, just don't do anything. We'll send you a card in the mail, and if you want to get it, then you can subscribe to it. There's also a table there with a number of brochures in the back, and you can help yourself to those things as well. In the morning, two of the morning messages, I'm covering two of the Feasts of Redemption, one Passover and another Purim. And so those, there's an explanation of these in the back. And there's also a little brochure that has my little story, which is really his story and how he brought me to himself, if you're interested in that. And I happen to pen two books, and if you'd like to look at those, I think their price is listed there. But whatever's listed there, we paid the shipping and take a dollar off. Such a deal. Now, the blue light is only going on while I'm here. So after that, you're on your own. And most people, you know, they always joke about Jewish people that we don't like to pay retail. Well, I had no problem crossing over, so to speak, because I haven't met too many Christians who like to pay retail either. So, well, I'm very thankful for the technology that we have today, because I must tell you, that it used to be, it's not anymore. Now I have a computer, and in the computer I actually have a tracking system I can take with me, GPS they call it, so I don't get lost anymore. Now I've even tried to beat the machine a few times, and end up being lost, but I must tell you that through the years I've had a regular, method to my being lost. Now, maybe none of you can relate to this, but it used to be, and I traveled quite a bit. Many of those times I traveled with my wife. Not all the time. Kids were little. I went by myself. Recently, in the last 2 years, we've entered a new season, and now my mother-in-law is living with us, and so she doesn't travel with me as much as she'd like. But there are actually sequences of being lost. I'm not sure you're aware of those, but first, I'm driving along, and I don't know I'm lost. That happened. I think I'm going where I'm supposed to be going, but somewhere along the line, I'm thinking, at least, I don't think this is right. And if I'm with my wife, she might suggest that. She's probably figured it out a lot sooner than I have. But she might suggest it, and if she does, I say, no, you don't know what you're talking about. So I get angry, you know, like she's threatening me, which she's not, but I feel that way. And then I'll say, no, we're not lost. If we just go a little further, I'm sure we're on the right way. So let's just keep going for a while. So I think things are going to be fine. But they don't get fine. In fact, they get a whole lot worse. So finally, now probably I'm 25 miles further than I ought to be if I stopped initially, but I didn't. And so somewhere along the way, I'll finally stop and ask directions. Now, I'm sure none of you can relate to that at all. But that's the way it was before, as I said, GPS. Now I can put in the computer and there's a little voice that gets on and says, turn right at the next, in 100 feet, and so I'm able to do that. But when we think in terms of being lost, I'd like you to turn, by the way, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. When I think of Jewish people, and certainly we can apply this, and I'll allude to it, in a lot of ways, we are all part of the human race, so we're all the same in a certain sense. But when I think of Jewish people particularly, there's lots of differences in Jewish people. You might just think, they're Jewish people. You read your Bibles, and we were taken to a couple times in the Old Testament text in the worship service. We think of David and Isaiah and Moses. Those are Jewish people. Well, that's true. They are. Those were biblical Jewish people in the context of our Bible. But that's not typical Jewish person today. In fact, what is a typical Jewish person today? Well, if I were to take you to Israel, I can show you the Jewish people that you would walk by, and they make up 127 different nations. I could point out to you black Jewish people, Oriental Jewish people, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jewish people. You'll see a book in the back there. Some of you read his article, Zvi. Zvi was born in Poland with blue eyes and blonde hair. I can show you red-haired, freckled Jewish people. So we make up a conglomerate of different-looking people. Oh, I know. You look at my face, and it's been joked. I've heard it so many times. He's got the map of Israel all over his face. So whatever a typical Jewish person looks like, I suppose I could be guilty of that. But then in terms of what it is we believe, I encourage you at some time, if you ever get a chance to go to a Borders or Amazon, if you're on the computer, whatever. Just a couple of years ago, a young reporter made national news, very sad national news, as he was caught by Islamic extremists. His name was Daniel Pearl. Daniel Pearl appeared on the TV and with hooded men and was beheaded on film. But right before they beheaded him, he said this, I am Jewish. His parents took those words and went to a number of Jewish people and asked them to write about what it means to be Jewish. I am Jewish. If you really want to know how Jewish people think, I encourage you to get that book. It's just a list with a little picture. Some of the people are very famous. You'll know them right away. Some of them are not famous at all. Some of the chapters are two or three pages. Some are just a paragraph. But they all depict what it means to that person to be Jewish. And when you read it, you will, as you're reading it, you'll say, wait a minute, none of these people agree with each other. They're all Jewish. But they're all saying different things. There's been a long-standing joke amongst our people. You get two Jewish people together, you get three opinions. And that's a conservative estimate. I might add. But when we think of the different kinds of Jewish people, they're Orthodox. I've told you I came from an Orthodox background. Orthodox Jews believe, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean our Bible is your Bible. Part of it is. We believe that the Old Testament is the Bible. So you'd open up an English translation for a Jewish person who's purchased a Bible. It will say the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Bible, but it won't have the New Testament. But we believe the Bible. Orthodox Jews believe in a Messiah. In fact, I came here a number of years ago and listed for you, those of you who remember, and I've seen your moment, I can barely remember, but I know I was here. And I listed for you all the things, or many of the things, that I was raised to believe being in an Orthodox Jewish home. But Orthodox Judaism only comprises a small percentage of the Jewish people who are in the world, whether that's in the United States, some 6 million, Israel, some 6 million, or any of the some million to 2 million more scattered around the rest of the world. So there's Orthodox. Well, there's also Reform. Reform, look at Orthodox and, hey, they don't agree with, they disagree with just about everything. So they don't agree with them. And then you have conservative. And a conservative Jewish person is a peacemaker in general. I'm just making a generalization. They look at their Orthodox friends and they like a lot of the things that they have in their worship style, in their belief system. So they incorporate a little of those. And then they look at their more liberal Jewish friends and they say, well, I can see your point. And so they take a few of those. And so you have conservative Jewish people as well. But to try to figure out what it is that Jewish people believe can become a very, very difficult thing. You have the difference between a biblical Jew, as we started off talking about Moses or David or any of the prophets, versus a rabbinic Jewish person. Well, what's a rabbinic Jewish person? Well, the rabbis, and in fact, rabbinic Judaism, I would argue, began certainly before Christ even came, but was solidified after the destruction of the temple. And during the when the destruction happened and the Romans came in 70 AD, there's a story in the Talmud that goes like this. Rabbi is looking down at Jerusalem. He's standing higher with one of his students. And the student looks at the rabbi and he said, Rabbi, our people are fleeing. Our temple is on fire. Our priests are fleeing. What will we do to atone for our sins, one of the most important aspects in Judaism? What are we going to do? And so it says in the Talmud that the rabbi looked at the student and he said, from now on, we will fast, we will pray, and we will give charity. Now, all three of those things are biblical things, all three of them, but they never apply to atonement. And so what happened, in essence, whether that story was true, literally, or whether it was just a story to kind of explain what happened, I can tell you that, for the most part, Judaism today follows the traditions of the rabbis rather than what the Scripture teaches. But even during Jesus' day, you had different kinds of Jewish people. Yes, you did. You had Pharisees. You had Sadducees. You had the Essenes. You had the Zealots. You had all these different groups of Jewish people, which again, just we haven't changed. Get two Jewish people together, you get more opinions. It must have been an amazing thing to witness Acts 15. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Acts 15, Acts 15 was the first business meeting. Some of you might call it a business meeting or an elders meeting. Different titles in various assemblies I'm at, but picture this. The first meeting of the church was all Jewish. Now that puts a smile on my face. I don't know about you. But I've sat in a few meetings in my day, and usually, but not always, I'm the only Jewish person with a Jewish background. Not always, but I must tell you, Gentiles rival Jewish people when it comes to disagreeing and having a lot of opinions, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. But Acts 15, all Jewish people trying to figure out what to do with Gentiles. And it must have been, I mean, I could hear the arguing now. So you had Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So you have all these different kinds of people. When Jesus was on the earth, he was attracting Jewish people. Why? Because, believe it or not, Jesus the Messiah came to his own. Salvation is of the Jews. He came to Israel. He came to the Jewish people. His message was fulfillment to have the kingdom now. Oh, and I let scholars, of which I am not one, but I let scholars decide, oh, what would happen if? Well, they can, and I'm glad for scholars, by the way, very glad, because if it wasn't for their work, it would be a lot harder for me to learn the things that God's been able to teach me. And he uses gifted men to help. But I must say, the idea of these various Jewish people getting together must have been an amazing thing. Now, the idea of communicating the truth to a Jewish person is somewhat reminiscent of my stages when I get lost. Now, if you can remember those. First, I don't know I'm lost. I have to tell you, many Jewish people, I would argue most Jewish people, don't know they're lost. Now, again, you can apply this oftentimes in the Gentile community as well, but certainly among Jewish people, there have been numerous times where I've had opportunity to talk to people, Jewish people, and the idea of lost. Lost? We're not lost. Life is good. Things are fine. We're not lost. You have this message that we've kind of heard of. Well, take it to people who really need it. Take it over the sea to people who are involved in all kinds of idol worshiping, and all, not us. We're not lost. Well, then through opportunity, I might have an opportunity to share the scriptures with them. And I appreciated in the first service our briefly looking at Isaiah chapter 53, going from Leviticus. And I, whenever I'm in Leviticus in a corporate setting, I often wonder how many of the pages are still stuck together in most of the Bibles, Leviticus, because most of us don't look at that passage or look at that book very often. But once I confront a Jewish person with the gospel, I'm not trying to confront them with my personality. I'm not trying to ram the Bible down their throat. We shouldn't try to do that. But when presenting simple scripture truth, you know what usually happens? Same thing that happens when I get lost. They get mad. They get angry. The idea that I would use Scripture to back up the idea that they are ignorant concerning God and have a relationship with Him, shame on me. So they get angry. Now, the third step, as I told you, when I get lost, for me is, well, wait a minute. This looks familiar. So what many times happens with a Jewish person, after they get angry, they think about the scriptures, and all of a sudden, they're more into their Judaism. It's happened several times. As people have been confronted with the Bible, their background. It happens when a Gentile believer talks to them. All of a sudden, they begin to think about their Judaism and begin to get immersed in it even more. Exactly the way it was where I said, oh, if I just go a little further, I think I'm okay. I think I'm there. I think I'm okay. Well, amazingly, there's another group of people who say this. I don't have time to investigate. I don't have the time to check this out. Just like me when I get lost. I'll ask later. I say, okay, I'll ask later. And I keep driving. I'll ask later. The next station and the next station. And then finally, in some cases, just the way it was when I get lost, finally, I ask for directions. And finally, and in the case of myself, there was a time when I did ask for directions. And praise God, that He changed my life. And it's not just me. I would argue Jewish or Gentile, when finally coming to the point where you realize that all the different things that you might have tried, and for me, it was the law, it was righteousness, it was keeping kosher and going to synagogue, and was I nice? I would say I wasn't bad. I tried to be nice. I was doing the right things. But it was when I confronted the Scriptures, just like the ones it was so appropriate this morning, to be reminded again, looking at Leviticus, looking at Isaiah 53, and other passages like that. It was through prophecy that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. We think of prophecy as, oh, prophecy, that's what's going to take place in the future, which is great. But remember, Jesus' birth was a prophetic fulfillment. It was prophecy 700 years before. Well, in chapter 9, and starting in verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad," verse 36 of chapter 9, "as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, when we think of Jesus as looking at his people, the preceding verse, when he looked at the multitude as sheep in need of a shepherd, in verse 35 it says, "Jesus went all about in the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, verse 35 is really a summary of what we had starting in Matthew chapter 1 and going right up to this point. It is really a summary of what took place. For instance, hold your finger there in Matthew 9 and go back to Matthew chapter 1 and the first verse. By the way, a verse that I read as fulfillment of prophecy. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, I want to tell you that I read this the first time as an unsaved person. I can't tell you I understood everything, but I did know this when I first looked at it. Number one, wow, this is Jewish. I mean, I know who David is, and I know who Abraham is. This is Jewish. Then the second thing that struck me is, why would you want to start a book off the most boring way possible? And I have to tell you, reading these names, and this one begot this one, this is not the way to start writing. But I can tell you this, if we're going to have a king, and that's what Jewish people were looking forward to, a king, he had to have the right pedigree. And so to start it off, it doesn't matter what this person does, it matters who he is. And the temple was standing. And in that temple were records, the genealogical records. And although it's boring to me, and I would argue boring to most everyone reading it today, it was vital for the time. So the genealogy of the king depicts, number one, he's Jewish, and it traces his roots within the nation of the Jewish people. So you have the genealogy and the birth of the king. His pedigree had not only to be right, it had to be verified, which means this. There are a good segment of Jewish people today looking for the king. He has to have the right genealogy, and yet there's no physical way to verify his credentials. There was up until 70 A.D. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. The protection and boyhood of the king. In verse 13 it says, "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Trying to prevent the king from coming to the throne. Satan has always wanted to prevent the king from coming to his throne. Starting back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the prophecy of preventing the seed of the woman, from coming. Before there were any Jewish people, Satan was out to get the seed. If you look at the history of the Jewish people, look at our history. I will tell you, whatever God loves, and He loves the Jewish people, they're the apple of His eye, they're the chosen people. Whatever God loves, Satan hates. So he is going to do everything in his power to prevent the seed from coming. And the way to do that before he comes is to wipe out all the people. And you'll be hearing during the week, as we go through the morning sessions, the Feast of Redemption, all attacks satanically to annihilate the Jewish people. By the way, currently, there is a person in Iran, President Ahmadinejad, who has stated he wants another Holocaust. You know, they killed 6 million Jewish people during Nazi Germany's reign. Adolf Hitler did. There are about 6 million Jewish people in Israel, and he's already said that he wants a Jewless, a world where there is no Israel. So, here again, fleeing to protect the king. Chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. If you're going to have a king, you need a forerunner to the king. John the Baptizer. There weren't Baptists living. If there's any Baptists here, I apologize. But there weren't any Baptists. He was John the Baptizer, which was not such a strange thing to the Jewish people. The idea of immersion is something that's still done today. The idea of sanctification, symbolic sanctification. And so John the Baptizer was talking about preparing for the kingdom and repenting. And Jewish people were coming forward, God-fearers, saying, I'm a sinner. I'm trying to turn my life around. And I publicly confess I'm a sinner, and I don't want to be, and I'm repenting of my sin. He baptized them. He immersed them so that they would sanctify, be set apart. Chapter 4 and verse 1, we have the proving of the king. We have the preparation of the king through a forerunner. We now have the proving of the king. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Chapter 4 and verse 1, we have Jesus the King, the Messiah, who is going to be proved who He is. He will go toe-to-toe with Satan, not fighting, but using the Word of God, not exercising any of His attributes as deity, which He could have chosen to do, but instead did something that you and I can do to this day. Take the Word of God and quote it in any situation that we find ourselves in. That's exactly what Jesus did in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Magna Carta of the king. We have outlined for us kingdom living, the kinds of things that are going to characterize the kingdom, but also that we can apply as believers because it's there for us. And it talks about what it really means to be a kingdom kind of person, what kind of behavior to have. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have the signs to authenticate who the king is. And when you read chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, you see the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the servant, restoring of health to Peter's mother-in-law, the casting out of demons. So the healing of the sick, the cleansing of the leper, the raising of the dead, you have these kinds of miracles which authenticate who he is. Well, wonders of wonders, with all this going on, Jesus was attracting thousands of people. They loved him. This was building up to a huge crescendo. As all these miracles took place, people were following him. People stood with him. In fact, if you drop back to or go to chapter 4 and verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those who were epileptics, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. Jesus was gaining popularity. People loved him. And then in verse 31 it says, "But when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." And then as we read in verse 35, we see Jesus in all the cities, teaching and preaching and healing. And now at this point, with this great excitement, with all these things going on, in chapter 9, he's looking at the multitudes. Here is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus who has demonstrated who he is. He's looking at his people. And it says when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Jesus looked at their condition. Now that arrests me. This is an exciting time. People are happy. Things are going well. He's doing all these wonderful things and putting smiles on people's faces. And now he is looking at them and he sees their condition. What is their condition? As he was moved with compassion, they were faint. That is, he saw people who had their spirit taken from them, in a certain sense, to lose courage, to lose brightness, to be unloosed, if you will. Now, how could that be with all these things going on? Well, let's be reminded, where were they living? Well, they were in the Holy Land. They were in the place where Jewish people are supposed to be. But they were without the king. Rome was there. Rome, where one free citizen had six slaves. That was the average. Rome, which had been in Judea and Samaria and had really crushed that people, allowing them to practice their Judaism, but it hung over them. And as Jesus looked at them, as Rome had been occupying their country, they were scattered abroad, the text says. They were faint and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Oh, our people were not much different than they are today. As we already said, Pharisees, the religious Jewish people. You can liken them to the Hasidim today, very pious, doing so many good things, following the law to the letter. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection and differed strongly from the Pharisees. The Am Haoretz, the people of the land, the regular Jews who looked at both the Sadducees and they looked at the Pharisees. And then they looked at the zealots who were active politically trying to overturn Rome. And these were regular people saying, oh, I don't understand any of these people. Jesus was looking at the multitudes. And when he looked at them, it broke his heart over their condition. They were as sheep with no shepherd. You know, I'm no farmer. I was raised in the city. I have traveled to I can't tell you how many farms. Seen cattle, been in milking places, so unlike a city person, but I've had the opportunity. I've been to pig farms. Funny, because I remember going to a place in Iowa and a farmer picking me up from the airport, and we're walking along in the airport and all of a sudden this panic attack went literally over his face. He's like gasping. Oh, he said, I volunteered to take you. You're Jewish. Are you allowed to stay at my house? I said, yes, no problem. Not a problem at all. But sheep. Now, sheep are another kind of animal. And they're not too smart, to be honest with you. Sheep are not smart at all. They're dumb and they follow whoever. They get lost. You need to have somebody look after them, a shepherd. And Jesus looked at his own people, all of them, the smart ones, the pious ones, the ones who were politically active, all of them. And they were as sheep with no shepherd. You know, we ought to look at the world that way. Oh, there's smart people out there. Whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile. But we're all dumb. We'll follow whoever. And if you don't believe that, flip on the TV. And if you want to see people who will follow anything, just flip it on. I was in Florida, and I kid you not, a woman came up to me, a lovely elderly woman, who handed me a letter saying, I just don't know what to do. I received this letter. She said, I don't have a lot of money. I just don't know what to do. So I looked at the letter, and it was from a ministry. And it was addressed to her, and of course it had her first name, Dear So-and-so. And it outlined the need now to give now. And this woman, who, as I said, wonderful, good-hearted woman, said, he's writing to me. He needs money now. I don't have any to give. And I had to explain to her, wait a minute. Number one, he doesn't know you. He doesn't know you. Well, he's got my name right there. That's exactly right. Technology can do that. They know who you are. And when they print those things, they can print your name and give you a personal greeting just as though he did know you. I said, look, I'm not telling you not to give. That's not what I'm telling you. But I am saying to you, don't feel guilty. Don't feel you have to do it just because he addressed you as you. And she was like relieved. All of us are like sheep. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we need shepherds. That's why God organized the church, which is not this building, as I know you don't need to be reminded. It's us. And he gives us elders. He gives us under-shepherds. And it's their responsibility to guide the sheep. But in essence, any shepherd knows, hey, after all, I'm just passing through too, and he has the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd who shepherds us. So Jesus looked at his own people and he saw their condition and they were lost. And it tells us that he reacted with great compassion. He looked at them with great compassion. When you go on to read the Gospel of Matthew, You see that Jesus wept. You see that Jesus fed people when they were hungry. You see that Jesus was healing and cleansing and fixing lives because He had great compassion. And when we think in terms of what we do, first we see a condition. The condition of humanity is we're helpless and hopeless without Christ. I must tell you, I could testify to trying to do the righteous thing from a Jewish point of view. Some of you came from Gentile points of view. But, follow the law? We kept kosher. I kept kosher. I would never eat anything treif. I went to synagogue. I put on phylacteries. I wore my little yarmulke. I was doing all those things. I looked forward to the Messiah. But you know, I realized that no one could follow the law 100%, 100% of the time. It's impossible. And so, there came a point long before I was introduced to Christ that I realized I was hopeless, helpless, I was going to hell. I was going to hell. But when I heard the gospel, which was several years later, because I found this out by the time I was 13, 14 years old. So now I'm 22 and I hear the good news. And it is good news. And so I realize that God has great compassion. He sees the condition. He has great compassion. And we ought to look with compassion upon other people. Whether they're believers or not, we ought to have compassion. And one of the great things we're guilty of in the Church of Jesus Christ is no compassion. Judgmental? We're pretty good at that. And by the way, so are Jewish people. We're pretty good at that too. Jesus looked at His own people. And He saw their condition. And He had great compassion. And in the text here, He's concerned for the harvest. He's concerned for the harvest. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You know, if we were to rely on paid professional missionaries, if God was relying to build His church on paid missionaries, it'd be awful. But some of us think that that's the Great Commission. I give some money, He calls some people, they go over there, and it's taken care of. It's just not that way at all. You know who the missionaries are? All of us. Every one of us. A missionary, in the sense of one we send out, simply has had a call on God, and he or she needs to use all their time in order to do what they're already gifted to do. And so, a group of people recognize that, and they go out, and we help them. But hey, we have to be the ones in our Jerusalem to tell people. We have to have compassion. We have to be concerned for the harvest and desire to reach people. Well, I'm talking to a senior audience. I'm talking to some people who say, look, that time has long gone. You don't know how hard it is physically to do the things that just demand me taking care of me. That's true. I have a mother-in-law who I love very dearly, who's been living with us for 2 years, who has said this, and she's a godly woman, but to her shame, and she knows I say this to her all the time, she said, well, I don't know why the Lord just doesn't take me. He should take me. I mean, I can't do anything. Oh. Now, I realize that when you're challenged in a number of ways, it can bring you to that point. And so I'm not knocking her at all. But I must tell you that every stage in life, including the later stages, especially when you're talking about harvesting spiritually, why did God leave you here? I don't know. I can't tell you that. I'm not God. But I'll tell you one thing you can do. One thing you can do. You can pray the Lord of the harvest. And in my mother-in-law's case, she had 4 children. Her mother lived with her. She had 2 missionary nieces. In those years, they served overseas, and She took care of their kids. The house was full. Life was crazy. Oh, she prayed and went to church and all that, but, you know, it's crazy. Well, now it's not. Now she can pray. And maybe that's why the Lord's left you here. There might be other things you can do, but certainly, as you're laying in bed, I tell you about our people, you ask a Jewish person, so how do you feel? You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Oh, you should only know how I feel. In fact, I think I'll tell you. And they'll tell you about more pains and more problems and more issues. Sometimes we're that way too, aren't we? But you know, Jesus gave the Great Commission. And part of that Great Commission is to be praying. Well, who do we pray for? Well, we pray for those who lead us spiritually in the local church, in the local assembly. We pray for missionaries who we send out. And in our practice, we have a little book, foreign missionaries. We have home missionaries. And we can be praying for them. We have internet, some of us do. And we can find out as it happens what's going on. And you don't even need more than just your finger and a clicker at a computer to just do that. We can pray. We can pray for those in our families. And I'm sure in my, you know, in mine and probably in yours, there are some of your loved ones who don't know Him. You could be praying the Lord of the harvest. You can be writing notes to them, just talking to them, loving them, caring for them, praying for opportunities to share your faith. Even if you can't go out, you can write. And even if you can't write, you can find somebody here who you can dictate to, who can help you write. Now, Jesus looked at the multitudes. There are sheep without a shepherd. And the world hasn't changed since that time. But the great shepherd of the sheep is waiting for people to come. And He woos them. And He uses us as His servants to woo them. Do we have the compassion? Do we see the condition? Are we concerned? Do we really understand the Great Commission? Well, I know I'm talking to people wiser than me. And I know you've heard these things before. But I thought it'd be a good reminder, and it is for me, to look at the world the way Jesus looked at His own people as sheep without a shepherd. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we fall short. Many, if not all in this room, are redeemed. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've come to the end of our rope at some point in our life, recognizing we need a Savior. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And we've made that decision. But sometimes, Father, we take the reins. We think we can do it alone. We try in our own strength. And thanks for this reminder in Matthew. As Jesus looked at His people, humans just like us, who thought they had it covered, who really in their own strength tried to handle things, and we confess that we do that often ourselves. Thanks that He looked at those people under the authority of Rome, needing someone, and there He was for them, looking at their condition, having great compassion, concerned for them, and giving the Great Commission. Father, help us as sheep to be the kinds of people that You would want us to be. As You give us breath, no matter what season of life we're in, help us to pray the Lord of the harvest. Help us to demonstrate compassion, to be concerned, and to spread the truth wherever and however we can for Your honor and for Your glory. And we'll give You all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.